We're back looking at the Gospel of Mark, and actually the sermons I have planned will take us right up to the first Sunday in May, and I wanted to do that this year. It's amazing how it worked out, because it does tie Christmas with Easter, and we're going to be looking a lot at what happened those last few days of that week that Jesus Christ was here. His crucifixion, we'll be looking at that as it gets closer to Easter. But Jesus has a lot for us to see in these passages of Mark, as Mark has recorded them. And our text today is the whole 13th chapter. I could have subdivided it. There are different things here. So this morning, this may sound more like a lesson than a sermon, because that's the way Jesus approached it with his disciples. It's one unit, and what Jesus says is meant to get our attention, to get the disciples' attention. Because you see, they asked Jesus a simple question, and Jesus gave a more complicated answer. And that's kind of what we want to look at, to think about for ourselves. So I'm going to go just section by section through Mark 13. First off, verses 1 through 4. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Their question is pretty simplistic. You know, when you're told something devastating is going to happen, we want to know when. And so Jesus had said the temple's going to be destroyed, not one stone left on top of another. And so they naturally want to know, well, when? And how will we know that it's about to happen? People ask a lot of questions about the future. We're starting a new year. What's it going to be like? You know, will I be wealthier at the end of it? Will I be healthier at the end of it? Will I be here at the end of it? We have all kinds of questions about 2025. But one of the most common questions people ask is, when is Jesus coming again? And every time people ask that, it's always a simplistic question. We just want to know the date and time. And how will we recognize it? Well, Jesus has a certain way of dealing with this. And I think because we are like the disciples, we need to pay attention to what Jesus says in response. When we want to know when, we need to think about what Jesus says. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus said to them, and now he's talking about the broader picture, not just a simplistic answer. He said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." Jesus doesn't answer their immediate question right away. But he talks about life is going to be going on and on in all of its ugliness. We can look around, and I've said it this past year, maybe you did too, that, boy, it sure seems to me we're getting near the end with all the things that have been going on in nature and around the world and all the crime and everything that's happening. And yet it's nothing new. And in and of itself, really what it tells us is this sinful world is going on until Jesus brings it to an end. Okay? The wars and rumors of wars and the earthquakes and all, that's been going on for centuries. Some years are worse than others. But Jesus has said this is the way it's going to be. Why? Because we live in a sin-filled, cursed world. The disciples, all they wanted to know was what's going to happen to the temple. And Jesus is saying, the world picture is greater than that. The world picture, you've got to look at the whole picture. Not get yourself caught up in one building, no matter how magnificent you think it is. And I think sometimes we, as Christians in our modern day, we get so caught up in what we see around us and the beauty of what man has created that we think, well, this is the way it's always going to be. And when we hear somebody say, oh, no, bad things are coming, you know, we can only think of devastation of what we know. But Jesus is saying, look at the broader picture. These things go on. They're going to keep on going on until the end. But there will be people who will try to lead you astray. There will be people who will say, hey, I know, I have the answers. Hey, I know where we're going. Hey, I know what we ought to be doing. For them, for the early Christians, there would still be people who claim to be the Messiah. You know, the Jews would follow. They had before Jesus came, they would after. And every time it would be disastrous because the Romans would slay them all. When Jesus is saying, don't let people lead you astray, these things will happen and no one's going to have the answer except Jesus alone. Beginning in verse 9, he says, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You see, they were so fixated on when's the temple going to fall that they weren't paying attention to what they personally were going to have to go through. When we read the book of Acts, we read Paul's own accounts of his life in his letters. The apostles did indeed suffer. They were hated. They were arrested. They were flogged. They were beaten. They were nearly killed, and eventually all of them were killed. And they suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. They stood before governors and kings as witnesses. But notice what Jesus said, the gospel must first be preached to all nations before the end comes. And you can change that word nations can mean ethnic groups. Jesus is saying, guys, you're going to go through a lot before all that happens. All before the temple falls. You be thinking about your responsibility, your faithfulness. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. He's saying you got a lot to go through before you have to worry about Jerusalem. But the gospel must be preached throughout the world. So he's given them a dual picture, what they have to go through in the very immediate future. And yet these things are going to go on and on until Jesus brings this world to an end. The gospel must be preached to all nations before the end comes. And that's why he told them, you know, don't worry about what you'll say. Don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. And he did through those apostles. The work of the apostles and the early believers was going to be tumultuous. Christians were persecuted. Christians were arrested. Christians were killed. Property confiscated just because they followed Jesus Christ. The Jews who were non-believing persecuted them. The Romans persecuted them. And they would for the next couple centuries. And even to this day, the Jewish people in many places are persecuted. But not because of Christ. They're just persecuted because, well, they're Jewish. Which is sad. It's not right, but that's what it way it is. But those who stand firm with the Lord till the end will be saved. Notice that warning. Stands firm to the end. Many people think, all I have to do is become a Christian, and then I'm good to go. And I have no further obligation. But Jesus said, and we sang about that. I gave my life for you. Now you're to give your life for me. That's an ongoing, everyday commitment. Beginning in verse 14, Now he answers their immediate question. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. And this is where Mark put his little interpolation there. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Now he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, the answer to their question. He didn't really give them too much of a sign, except to recognize what was happening when it happened. As far as we know, the only apostle alive at this point would have been John in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The thing was, the Jews, listening to people claiming to lead them against the Romans, to set them free, more and more people were buying into it. And the Christians were warned, don't. You know, just put your trust in Jesus. But people were listening to others stirring people up. And so, Roman soldiers came in, surrounded the city, and laid siege. And they were prepared to be there for the long haul. But in another country, further in the northwest, there was a greater revolt. And so the huge army, Roman army, was called to that territory. And so they left. Historians, and especially Josephus and others from that time period, record that the people rejoiced. They thought they had defeated the Romans. They thought they had outlasted the Romans. The Romans gave up and went away. But Josephus records that the Christians fled the city so that when the Romans came back, and they did, according to him, there were no Christians in the city. The Romans are now in a very bad mood. And they went in and they destroyed the temple and tore it down stone by stone, killing many people in the temple by setting it on fire. And the devastation, the murder, all that went on, the soldiers were in a very evil mood. And the devastation was horrible. I don't know that there's been much made in films about that. But shortly after that, some of the Jews had escaped and went to a place called Masada. And there was a mini-series about that many years ago. And the people took over. It was Herod's, you know, palace away from home. And it was very secure. And so these people in Masada lived there for, I think, a year or two, while the Roman army began to build what they needed to build in order to take the city. It's a sad story. The people thinking they had outsmarted the Romans. The Romans couldn't touch them, but the Romans did. But before they breached the city, according to what I've read and what I saw in the miniseries, they decided they didn't want to be captured, and so mass suicide. Husbands slitting their wives' throats, their children's throats, and their own. What went on in there was only recorded by a Roman historian, because two women who did not want to die hid. And once the city was taken, they were found, and they told the sad story. The whole point of this was that Jesus was saying, if you do not believe in him, if you are intent on following man's ways, your own ways, it's always going to lead in disaster. But when we trust what God says, then He leads us to victory. And so the early church saw this after the fall of Jerusalem. You know, they were warned, they took the warning seriously, and they were spared. Now, they would face other persecution as time went on. And it's interesting that the temple has never been rebuilt ever since. Part of the fall of the temple, I think, too, had to do with God saying, you know, though the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, gives us God's view of things. You know, God makes clear in the Mosaic Law what's right and what's wrong. He makes clear what He loves and what He hates, and that has not changed. But we are not under law, we're under Christ. And being under Christ doesn't mean now we're free to sin and do the things God hates, but rather we have one who helps us to not do the things that God hates and to elevate us and lift our sights to God. Not having to obey a bunch of rules per se, but to follow Christ in gratitude and love. And so, ever since the fall of Jerusalem, the Jewish people have never been able to fully fulfill the Mosaic Law. There have been no animal sacrifices, no sacrifices for sin. Anything that Moses had proclaimed that they must do regarding the temple, they've not been able to do all these centuries. Why? Because all they need, just like you and me, is Jesus. And I think God made that pretty clear. That abomination that causes desolation, that was the Roman army. When you see them when they're not supposed to be, get out. And for some who probably saw them coming, might have had an inkling. For others, once they were surrounded, thought, oh, we missed it. But then they left. And the Christians knew, that's our sign, let's get out. There was no point in taking anything because they had to flee for their lives. Jesus goes on, beginning in verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, I love the way the Holy Spirit has the disciples write, the apostles write. In those days, following that distress, kind of sounds like immediate, doesn't it? But God has a way of speaking from His perspective, not ours. When He says, in those days, following that distress, He's saying, in those days, following that, here's what I prepared to do. This is where I'm going from there. And then He tells us what's coming. We sometimes think, you know, Jesus has said several times, behold, I'm coming soon. Well, from godly's perspective, who's not governed by time, it's absolutely true. He's ready to come. We may think, you know, 2,000 years, that's a long time to wait. But that's nothing in heavenly time. And God's prepared for the moment. Meanwhile, our world spins, our earth spins. Time keeps going by. Generations come and go. But God's ready to come. It says, in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And He will send His angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. You know, when it talks about, you know, the sun will be darkened, the moon not give its light, and so forth, that's an expression commonly used in both Old and New Testament to refer to the power of God and the actions of God. God's moving. And there's not a thing mankind can do about it. Men can reject God, but they can't keep God from what He's about to do. Because God's greater than all of His creation. When God moves, not only is the sun darkened, which we rely upon, or the moon not give its reflective light, but the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. You know, it's saying all power belongs to God. Not in man, but in God. Man cannot destroy the earth. No human being has the power to destroy this earth or to kill all mankind, but only God. And then He says, you look forward to one, you fear the fall of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, but that's nothing compared to what the Father is about to do. where he really shakes everything. You think the fall of Jerusalem is major. You have no idea what major is. Because that time is coming and cannot be stopped, when all will see the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now that's symbolic. You know, I don't know how high clouds go. I don't know exactly when Jesus will appear, you know, distance-wise. But it's not so much about the clouds as rather the sky looking. He went up into heaven and disappeared in the clouds. He says he'll come the same way. But we'll see how that plays out. But he's coming. He's coming from the heavens with great power and glory. And there's other passages, even in some of Jesus' parables, where he talks about his coming. And all the heavenly angels will be here. It's harvest time for the Lord. And where he clears his field, he throws away all the tares, cleans everything out, and makes the earth a new place. And his people then are placed in the new earth. And he recreates the heavens to his glory. But notice when he comes, he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. You know, he's covering everything. When Jesus comes again, his angels will gather us all. Paul tells us elsewhere that the dead in Christ will rise at the last trumpet. Angels will gather us up. Some people have this idea that somehow we'll go zoop and fly up to heaven. Or like that song, I'll fly away. Well, no. Scripture never, ever says that. You can't find one word of that in Scripture. But what we do find is the angels gather us and take us to the Lord. Because they're the ones that have the capability. And they will gather us to the Lord, and those who are wicked will be gathered separately to be cast into hell. It's going to be an awesome moment, greater than anything, any devastation this world has ever known. We get shaken when we see things like what happened in New Orleans. We get shaken when we hear of war. But that's all little stuff compared to the power of God and what he's going to do to this earth and the inhabitants in it when he comes. And there's nothing anyone can do to stop him because he is indeed the Almighty God. But he doesn't stop there because you see there's more to it. We've got to look at the big picture beginning in verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. The word for generation can also be translated people. Okay, a type of people, you know, an ethnic group, which is, I think, the better translation than generation. They will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. What he's saying here is, you know, we look and we see all that goes on in this world. It's a reminder that this is not our home and this is not where God wants us to be forever and ever. So the day is coming, and it could be any time. It could be morning, afternoon, evening, at any time. And keep in mind, it's always morning somewhere. It's always midnight somewhere on this planet. And so when Jesus comes, you know, it's easy for us to think, oh, well, you know, I think Jesus will come in the morning. Well, whose morning? Not necessarily mine. Might be somebody else's morning. And if it's somebody else's morning, it's going to be my evening. Jesus will come. And we have to expect that he will come and accomplish what he set out to do. The teachings of men, the attitudes of men, the philosophies of men will all pass away along with every physical thing. But only Jesus' words will stand forever. Think about that. God doesn't care about men's opinions because men's opinions carry hardly any weight at all. Only the truth of God can stand because God is the Creator. God's who put it all together and makes everything work. And little old piddling people who think that they are so great, or people put their faith into people they think are great, are just listening to folly, to sheer human silliness. And even Paul said, the folly of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And we sometimes can forget that. And so Jesus goes on, and this is what Jesus says. We need to be like the servants of a homeowner who goes away for a while, but he's given us tasks to look after his property. We need to be busy about our tasks so that when the homeowner comes back, we will be rewarded. In other words, as we become Christians, God gives us responsibilities. You know, we just can't say, oh, I got my get out of hell free card, and now I can live how I want and live for myself. No, we are called to serve Jesus. We are called to be busy doing the things God wants us to do. And that's many faceted. And each one of us are gifted by God in many different ways, but we have a lot of things in common to do with for the Lord. Worship is one, and supporting missions, evangelizing ourselves and with one another, growing in the knowledge of God's Word. The list can go on and on of the things we're to be busy about as Christians that set us apart from the ways of the world, and endeavoring ourselves to obey God, not the teachings of men. Because he says, watch. Be busy serving God and watch. Because while you're in the middle of your tasks, Jesus will come. Jesus will come. Watch. One of the problems that we have sometimes is that, well, it's been 2,000 years, he hasn't come yet. But how many of those centuries have Christians died? You know, he hasn't come yet. He may come in our lifetime, he may not. We may die first, but it still comes down to this. When we die, we need to die while we are in service to the Lord. And that means faith, holding on to him, trusting him, participating in his kingdom the best that we can, however he's gifted us, so that when our day of death comes, we die with confidence in Jesus. Life is continuing on, but his day, that his kingdom comes, is getting nearer. Only God knows the day. So you hear of people predicting, just remember the person's an idiot, okay, and a false teacher, someone who would try to lead you astray. I mean, only a fool would try to claim he knows something that Jesus said only the Father knows. So recognize a fool when you hear it. He is set to bring all things to an end and allow us to face judgment. Judgment's not the day of deciding who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, but rather it's the day where God rewards us according to what we've done. The righteous into eternity, the wicked into hell, but our fates are sealed when we die. You know, when we die, we know what's going to be ahead of us. We don't know as Christians what our reward's going to be. You know, we know we're going to have eternal life. When we die, the angels take us right to where God wants us to be. If we don't belong to God, and I was thinking about these poor, misguided people who do, you know, suicide in order to kill as many people as they can, when they suddenly wake up, and they do, not in this life, but what's coming, and they find themselves in inescapable torture. And that's in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' own words. Inescapable torture in anticipation of the hell that is to come. So he says here, be prepared for Jesus' coming. Be busy serving Christ. That's the bigger picture. All they wanted to know was, well, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And Jesus gives them a whole bunch of information. He says, you know, first, don't be impressed by the things of this world, but rather, make sure you're not deceived by this world. Make sure, because life is going to go on in its ugly way, as it has for centuries, and will until the Lord brings it again. For you, you're going to go through tough times. As a Christian, you may face all kinds of difficulty. You may face opposition. You may face persecution. But if you stand firm to the end, you'll be saved. Yeah. Then he answered the question, you know, about the fall of Jerusalem. He didn't say the year, but he told them what to watch for, and it worked. People paid attention. But keep in mind, the Almighty God, He's the one we hold on to. He's the one that's going to do awesome things in shaking up this world, destroying it, and saving us. And so when we see Him, that's going to be a glorious thing. It's going to be a glorious thing. We sang about that. Glory is awaiting us. But woe to the people who are so misguided, who cannot see the truth and will not follow. But we have a job to do. And that is, first and foremost, to reach out and seek the lost. And secondly, as people are found, to encourage and help each other, build each other up, growing in Christ, that we may continue serving Him, not just in our lifetime, but in those who will follow us, even as we followed those before us. Right now, we're going to sing a song called Change My Heart, O God. And I think sometimes we get comfortable. And, you know, when you get a bad cold, or you get the flu, you get something that just makes you, you know, not being able to function normally, you begin to think, oh man, am I ever going to feel good again? Because, well, most of the time we feel good and we get caught up in the things that we like doing. But then when I get sick and I think, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that, it kind of reminds me, you know what? I need to not take for granted feeling good. I need to not just take for granted what I can do. I need to be doing better at what I can do. Because these are reminders. Oh my goodness. You know, look at what you can't do at the moment. Do what you can while you can. And that's why we all want to be feeling healthy again. Well, likewise, in our own attitude toward God, our own attitude toward His to service to God, our own attitude toward His church, sometimes we need to change the attitude of our heart. Maybe we take it too much for granted, think everything's always going to be okay. Or, well, you know, we know people who went to church years ago and haven't darkened a church door since, and they think they're okay. They need to change their heart. Because their heart, their attitude is not focused upon God or His kingdom. It's on self, and that's very dangerous. Yes, we need to love ourself, but to love our neighbor as ourself, you know, equally with ourself. But more than that, love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's stand together, shall we, and sing, Change My Heart, O God.